Here we go, Paige. This is the continuity of scripture class, and the week is week four, and the title of the lesson is The Cleansing of the Temple in John 2, and the date is January 30th, 2022. Can you believe it? January 30th. Remarkable. Time flies. We had left Jesus last week at the miracle that he performed in Cana, in Cana in Galilee, and we read in John 2:12, after this, and this is on your handout, after this, the miracle of Cana, he went down to Capernaum. He, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, all relationship-oriented. And they did not stay in Capernaum many days. Why? We ended the class last week with asking that question about John 2:12. And Scripture answers that question, and it's in John 2:13. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Of course he did. If anyone wants to know the elevation of Jerusalem, I looked it up yesterday. It's 2,474 feet. So if you were coming from Galilee at a lower elevation, going south to Jerusalem, you'd still say you're going up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was that high. But when I read this, verse 13, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. My response is, of course he did. Of course he did, because he came into a Jewish family. I didn't know how to phrase that. He still is Jewish in that when he returns, because I never knew how to answer a question, well, is Jesus Jewish? He's going to return as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the descendant, the offspring of David. So, yeah, he's Jewish. And, of course, he went to Jerusalem because in Galatians 4:4, it tells us that Jesus was born under the law. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. So he had to fulfill the law because he is the fulfillment of the law. He had to obey the law because no one else could. So, and this was not the first time that Jesus journeyed to Jerusalem for Passover. We were looking at that last week from Luke 2:41-44 when Jesus was a child. So the Feast of Passover, just as a reminder, is one of the three Jewish pilgrim feasts. And Jewish people know that today. They call them the pilgrim feasts, even if they're not religious at all. They know of those three feasts, which I think is kind of interesting. But God had commanded the Jewish people in Deuteronomy 16:16 to go up to Jerusalem to worship God there, to bring an offering, to bring themselves there as an offering. At Passover, at the Feast of Shavuot, which is the Feast of Pentecost, and also at the Feast of Tabernacles, which Jewish people call Sukkot. And to observe, this is my addition to the why, to observe God's mighty plan of redemption when the Jewish people went up at that feast, those feasts. Because when those Jewish people in maybe 33 AD went up to Jerusalem for Passover, as I mentioned last week and probably the week before, they saw this man crucified. And why? He was between two criminals. And who is this man? And the sky turned black. And he died pretty quickly for a crucifixion. And at the time of his death, what happened in the temple? The veil was torn in two from top to bottom. And Matthew tells us that the graves were opened. It's the only gospel that tells that account. The graves were opened. And then after Jesus was resurrected, those Old Testament saints whose graves were opened, they walked into the city. Can you imagine? Oh my gosh. And I was talking to...
what happens later with them?
I'm sorry?
They walk in the city, then what?
It doesn't say. It doesn't say. Yeah, no, no. Well, and it doesn't have it in the other Gospels either. But Matthew, writing to a Jewish audience, Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, knew that that was going to get to the Jewish audience because they would know about the Feast of First Fruits, because that's one of the Jewish feasts. And the Feast of First Fruits is dedicating the harvest. And first fruits is when Jesus resurrected on the Feast of First Fruits. That's why those people in the graves, those dead people in the graves, needed to wait to rise. That's why God had them wait to arise until the Feast of First Fruits came about. It's just remarkable. I was talking to a couple yesterday at Patty Goss's memorial service, and they were telling me, because Patty had given the wife of this couple a handout, some of the handouts on Matthew. And she, Lisa said to me, do you know that Matthew, some say that Matthew was the gospel that there was some kind of question about bringing into the canon, scriptural canon. I said, I never heard that before. And she said it was all because of that passage where the graves were opened and those people, those Old Testament saints, resurrected after Jesus was resurrected. I said, that is such a significant passage. Isn't that interesting that I'd have to do some more research. You know, I have to do research on it. I haven't done any since yesterday on that. But to see, not that I'm discounting what Lisa said, but to get more information on the background of that.
In all of your reading and research, did you ever stumble upon any secular information about a great earthquake happening around 30 A.D.? Did you ever come up with anything?
Yeah, but I can't put any details to that.
I can't. You think you did read something along the line? I mean, it sounds like an earthquake would have created all those things. God created earthquake.
God created, yeah. God creates earthquake. Right. Right. The bigger question that arises around the crucifixion is the blackness that happened, and some of the Gospels say around the earth, you know, it was that extensive a blackness. Of course, because sin was judged. All sin was judged. Interesting. So the Jewish people would travel to Jerusalem on these feasts. And, of course, Jesus, being an observant Jewish man, would travel every year as well. And now he's going up to Jerusalem, and I had mentioned in your handout, page 1, still right in the center, to fulfill Malachi's prophecy, to fulfill many prophecies. But Malachi has said in chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger." And who is Malachi talking about 430 years before Jesus came?
John the Baptist.
Yeah, John the Baptizer. And he, John, will prepare the way before me. The me, John would be the herald for the me. And the Lord whom you seek, because there's so much messianic fervor at that time when Jesus was born. Of course there was, and he came. It will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, Jesus, and in whom you delight, Malachi says. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord. So we find Jesus entering the temple in Jerusalem. And in Isaiah 56:7, I love this verse because it says so much about God's plan of redemption. And it might be new to some of you. It says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. It's not just the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. It's the house of prayer for all nations. You know, again, going for the whole valley, going for the whole world. Our hearts need to go out to people. But does that surprise you if you've never seen that before? That the temple in Jerusalem was for all nations. Remember, and we were talking about this before class began, God chose the Jewish people to be witnesses to the nations. And if you go to Psalm 117, very short psalm, and it's been said that that's the middle of the Bible, it talks about the Jews being witnesses for the nations, the goyim, the Gentiles, okay? And in that temple in Jerusalem, there was the court of the Gentiles. in fact, that, do you know anything about the history of the temple, which number temple this was in Jerusalem in Jesus' day, other than Bobby? Because Beth says temple two, it's the second temple. And you might have heard some teachers say, well, second temple time in Israel, they believe this, that, and the other thing. It's quite amazing, and we'll get into it another time. But it's not so much rabbinic Judaism, but suffice it to say, a lot of those Jewish people believed that there were two divine people. Okay, there are problems with some of this theology, granted, but two divine people, and the one of them would come to earth and take on flesh.
Were any of these courts overseen by the Sanhedrin then?
Yeah, they were. But and then the other theology was that, it's not coming to me now, the incarnation and something else. But I'll remember maybe next week. But yeah, there are separate courts, four separate courts, and it's in your handout. The court of the Gentiles, the court of the women, the court of Israel, and that court was also called the court of men, and the court of priests. But the outer court was the Gentiles, and it was the only area in the temple that Gentiles could have access to as Gentiles. They were considered the foreigners. And it was here, in this outer court, the court of the Gentiles, that the money changers came. And at any, for instance, at Passover, where Jesus was at this time that we're reading about. And they changed, there was an exchange rate that had to be paid for in the Jewish temple if they bought anything like a sacrificial animal. And if they were coming from Rome, the Jewish people coming into the temple, their money wasn't good. It had to be temple money.
Because it had Caesar on it, didn't it?
Yeah, but it goes deeper than that, because they needed to exchange it for temple. And so many times the exchange rate was half the price of, you know, what they paid for the sheep, the goat, the lamb. So, but it was, get what I'm saying? This, in the court of the Gentiles, that's where the money changers set up shop. That's where business was conducted. Okay, witness for the Gentiles. The Jewish people are supposed to be witness for the Gentiles, and that's going on.
So it sounds like the money changers were making quite a profit on this exchange rate.
Yes, most definitely.
As well as the sacrifices, they also increased those prices, right, didn't they?
Well, too, and you know, if you were from Asia Minor and you came to Jerusalem for Passover and you thought, I'm going to not have to pay for an animal at the temple, so I'll bring, you know, a little lammy here, and he'll be the sacrifice. So you bring him down, and let's say lammy trips over a rock, you know, or something, or it just could be that you get the lamb in front of the priest, and they say, oh, here's a little scrape. So how convenient. We just happen to have a lamb for you here at, you know, buku price. Because 256,500 lambs were sacrificed at any given Passover around Jesus' day. Amazing! 256,500. Because there were over 2 million people, Jewish people, coming to Passover, coming to Jerusalem at Passover.
That's amazing.
Yeah, it is. It's how does everything fit? But it does. It does.
Okay, Christian Woodstock.
Oh my, yeah, yeah.
A gazillion people all of a sudden.
Well, in this Court of the Gentiles, and your handout talks about it at the bottom paragraph, there was a low wall that had been constructed. And this was the temple that Herod embellished. Remember when the Jews were in exile in Babylon and they came back and they built the temple that had been destroyed, and they weren't real satisfied with that temple. It wasn't as glorious, and they wept over it, we're told. But when Herod came on the scene, he embellished that temple, where it probably didn't look anything like the temple under Zerubbabel after the exile. And so they inserted, they built these walls. It was called a sorig, and it just was about 5 feet tall, and it was a boundary. It was a boundary set up where Gentiles couldn't go beyond the sorig. And in fact, on top of the sorig wall, there were notices in stone, in Greek and Latin, warning Gentiles not to proceed further. And if a Gentile did go beyond that sorig wall, they risked death. Okay. So when we hear of this sorig, David?
Just a tidbit of history. When the Romans took over Israel and Jerusalem, the Jews negotiated with them to be able to execute anybody that violated that law, but they couldn't execute any for any other purpose. So
it was just for that?
If they wanted to execute Jesus, they had to go to the Romans, to Pilate,
yeah,
to get the Romans to execute Jesus.
Okay.
They couldn't do that.
Is that in that book you gave me? I got to look it up. That's amazing.
But if a Gentile crossed that barrier, they could immediately stone that Gentile to death.
The Romans could stone them? Oh, okay.
The Jews had the authority to carry out one death sentence, and that was for crossing that wall.
So it was hands off for the Romans as far as that was concerned, but they could crucify others, you know. Okay, great.
They said, we'll give all these rights to you, but we have to keep this one.
Yeah.
The Jews execute their own, or the Romans have to?
The Romans, the Romans executed Jesus?
Yeah. Why don't that? Mm-hmm. I was saying, Jews could not, if they found someone guilty of X,
no.
The Romans had to execute them.
The Romans had to execute them.
John 18:31 supports what's being said. At the end of the verse, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, spoken by the Jews to the Romans.
Mm-hmm.
So
mm-hmm.
to support the point.
Mm-hmm. Patty?
And further, in Genesis 49:10,
yeah,
it's prophesied that the house of Judah was the legislative authority, and they were all throughout until this whole debacle with Rome happened for centuries, even in Babylon. So they didn't have, which is just amazing testimony, because we all know that Jesus was sentenced to crucifixion by Pilate, the Gentile Roman.
And David wrote about it.
Yeah,
a thousand years before
so
that even happened.
Shiloh comes, the scepter shall not depart
from Judah
until Shiloh comes, and that's Jesus.
Yeah.
And we don't know, and it's somewhere. It may have been after he was 12, or was it after he was born?
It was after he was born, because what happened...
Was he 12?
No, I think it was earlier. It might have been in about 6... well, that's not true. He might have been 6 years old, around that time of his life, because it says a scepter shall not depart from Judah, or a lawgiver between his feet until Shiloh come. Shiloh is a messianic title, which means he whose right it is. So because it was at that time that Carponius, a Roman, was put into power, and the law was taken away, the capital punishment was taken away from the Jews.
Their own capital punishment.
Right.
In Israel, and there's, and I don't know what Surah or whatever it is in those long books.
The Talmud?
But I can't remember which one, but it says that I think it was the Sadducees, but one or the other of them, were like putting sackcloth and ashes and weeping.
Yes.
Saying we've missed the Messiah.
Yes, they have been quoted, yeah.
I mean, that's a huge right to be able to...
Yeah, in fact, I came across that in a book where a Jewish man, and I don't remember when he lived, it wasn't, but he recounts his ancestors saying, woe to us, because, the Messiah has come, and this has been taken away from us.
Right to the Jew tribe of Judah.
Yeah.
That's been taken away.
Yeah.
It's just, go God.
Mm-hmm. Every detail, yeah. To every detail. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. But when we think of that, and thank you so much for all that information, it's really good. But when we think of that Sorig, that wall that was a boundary, does any verse come into your mind? And did I write this on your handout? I don't think I did. Why am I asking you that if it's in your hand? Huh?
Yeah, you have Ephesians.
Yeah, I do have Ephesians too. Yeah. It says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition." And created one new man from Jew and Gentile. So there's salvation for both Jew and Gentile. That's the common ground between Jews and Gentiles. You wouldn't be able, we can't convince anybody. It's God, the Holy Spirit, who convicts and stirs hearts and convinces people of their sin. But in Jesus, there's no longer a dividing wall, and that's exciting. And that's a neat, not neat, that's a powerful verse to share with Jewish friends, that there's no more enmity between, there doesn't have to be enmity between Jew and Gentile. So there's that peace, because I have a number of people in some of the Bible studies who are saying, let's pray for peace. Let's pray for peace. Well, who is Sar Shalom, the Prince of Peace? Is Jesus. So what Jesus saw in the temple when he went in sickened him. And John 2:14 on page 2 says, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. What was not occurring in that area? There was not occurring worship, obeying God. And they were doing business in this house of prayer for all nations. And we read about the sons of Annas. They made it, they changed it into a bazaar, a house of merchandise. And if you come across the name Annas, he was the high priest. Caiaphas, we know more about in the Gospels. He was the current high priest in that day. But Annas had like a status symbol there. And so here they are. Here's this Jesus in the temple throwing off the people and the livestock and making pretty much of a spectacle. How did his disciples take this? What do you think they thought? In fact, let's, before we go to talk about the disciples, look at John 2:15-16, which is in the middle of your page 2. So he made a whip of cords. He drove them all, and that really does appear to be the animals and the people, out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. And you might be thinking, well, yeah, this is getting ready for the ultimate sacrifice to be made. And they wouldn't have to be setting up the shop in the temple. But this was not happening at the time. Yes, Jesus was going to be the ultimate sacrifice. But right now, in the early days of his ministry, he overthrew the money changers. Why? Why did he do that? Because of what we've talked about already. His Father's house corrupt, polluted, unholy. And Jesus was standing for holiness. He exhibited righteous anger. Wouldn't you agree? He exhibited righteous anger.
He's very bold.
Yes, yeah.
Extremely bold.
Yes, that truly is. And that's interesting you're saying that, Sharon, too, because when we were looking at the changing of the water into wine in Cana, and Mary, his mother, said they've run out of wine, like pushing him to do something, and he said, it's not my time, it's not my hour. Isn't it interesting that he did this? Because this is in the early part of his ministry. In the other Gospels, and this is Gospel John, in the other Gospels, which are called the Synoptic Gospels, because there's some, they have the same view, same optic. The cleansing of the temple happens right before the crucifixion. So we know from John and then the three other Gospels together that there were two cleansings. There could have been more, but this, we know.
There was more than this one.
More than this one, yeah. Because when he came into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey and he wept over Jerusalem, and there was a cleansing of the temple at that time as well. But here, Jesus, as God, he knew. He knows the hour. I really believe he knew the hour of his crucifixion. But when he told me, enough to tell his mother, my hour has not come, has not yet come. So he knew. And he knew that now wasn't the time. But what do you think the disciples thought? Here they were at the miracle of the wine in Cana. And they had caught a glimpse of his glory because they believed. Remember last week we said that they believed that something happened, maybe from head knowledge when Jesus first called those disciples or told them, come and see. And then it went to their hearts. It was genuine at the end of the miracle of the water turning into wine. But what were they seeing at this cleansing of the temple here? What was going on? Well, you say boldness with a whip of cords.
They thought, oh my goodness, am I going to have to join in this?
Yeah, exactly.
Because there's a lot of money changers and people.
I just wonder if they'd be embarrassed because of the scene.
Because of the what?
Scene.
Oh, the scene, yeah. Yeah, they could have been. But what Sharon is saying too, it's interesting. I never thought of it that way. They might have been thinking, do we have to join into this? Because that's what a disciple would do in those days, want to be exactly like his rabbi. So I thought, is this, you know, workshop number one? We have to go into the temple and cleanse it?
And Jesus had a whip. Didn't he?
Yeah.
You know, I mean, there had to have been a lot of people that were in the court of doing this money.
Oh, my gosh.
It was like Jesus against everybody.
Yeah, it was a sea of people. It was 2+ million. Patty?
I heard said that that he was making a whip. He was warning. The making the whip was purposeful, intentional. It wasn't throwing together a whip. He was warning. So people, you know, if they were paying any attention, they also...
So you're... That's a little white space, you know, a little bit, but you...
I mean, that's what I've heard someone say.
Well, that's the thing.
That God isn't just a lash out anger.
Okay.
You,
okay.
You know, so there was meticulousness.
So he made, you're saying, there'll be a Patty thought. Okay. So, I mean, when I have Kathy thoughts,
I borrow thought.
Yeah. Okay. But I made a whip just as a warning.
No. He said, take these things away.
Yeah.
Do not make my father's house a house.
I still think here's a holy God acting against sin. So we need to keep that in mind. And
within that, I'm just kind of trying to distinguish, but, you know, that we would do it one way. If we made a whip, you know, I guess just...
But we need to be like Jesus, okay? I'm not saying that we need to take a whip and go into, you know, whatever. But his holiness was being demonstrated for sure.
Oh, yeah.
So we have to. But look at John 2:23. Turn to John 2:23, because my question remains: what did the disciples think? And we can only surmise. But until we get to John 2:23, and I think it's really positive. This verse, it says. Firstly, let's read 22. Let's go to 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Okay. And there were, you know, many other signs as well. But that included his boldness. That included his righteous anger. I want to underscore that, righteous anger. And remember, he's been going throughout the Galilee area and had been in the Jerusalem area prior to, and healing them of demon possession, the paralytics, the epileptics, And so God has been stirring hearts. I love that word, many, okay, in 2:23. And many believed in his name. And in his name is so powerful because name means all who he is, not just the spectacular. They didn't believe in him because he healed people. Maybe they had a sore foot and wanted to be, I'm just throwing that out. No, he wasn't there to just be compassionate. Was it compassion? Yeah. But he was authenticating who he is. Okay. So he drove the money changers and the animals out of the temple. And the Sanhedrin, Dave asked about the Sanhedrin and then he had to leave. But interesting, because my question is, do you think that the ruling body over Israel, being the Sanhedrin, might have noticed that Jesus cleansed the temple? Think they might have, you think, word kind of spread?
I'm sure.
That, oh my word, okay.
I think the revenues were down that day.
Yeah. Yes, that's, yeah.
I think you agree with Greg, but it keeps coming back to me as to why the leadership was so angry with Jesus so often, because their revenue was down, their popularity was down, their following was down, their future was down, their retirement was down, everything was down because they weren't supporting that leadership any longer. They were supporting that guy, the performing the miracles, that guy, Jesus, performing the miracles.
Yeah.
It's, in the last couple of months, it's been jumping off the page at me, which I've never seen it before, but that they were jealous.
Yeah.
They were jealous over money.
And you know, it's interesting, go as you're in John 2:23, flip to the left to John 2:18. And, okay, go to 19. And he said, Jesus said to those who sold doves in the temple, take these things away, do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Isn't that interesting? And that's messianic prophecy. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And he gives that the message of his death and resurrection there. Praise God, right? Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. But when I read the comments, the question coming from the religious Jews, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? How does it strike you? How does that verse strike you?
To me, they're saying, what right do you have to do this?
Okay, so you see it that way. Mm-hmm. Yeah, okay.
I kind of see it like Moses gave their ancestors sign in the deserts by the miracles, you know. Like he did the blood, the water. I mean, it was God, but... You know.
Right. Yeah, and it's interesting you're saying that, Candy, because John is good about talking about signs. If you read any kind of introduction to John, you'll read that, you know, Jesus says, I am the bread of life, I am, you know, the good shepherd, etc. And signs is used, signs, that word signs is used a lot in the Torah with the account of Moses and the Jewish people coming out of Egypt. This sign did God do in front of Pharaoh, this sign, that sign, that would resonate with the Jewish people.
And then Moses had said, there's going to be a prophet.
Yeah, exactly. So when you think of John the Baptizer at the Jordan River, and because this is where I'm going to, why all of a sudden did the brood of vipers that he called the religious leadership come on the scene at the Jordan River? Because they had heard that so many Jewish people were flocking to John the Baptizer. And so that's what happened. We're going to see this time and time again in the Gospel of Matthew. When there are certain miracles that are performed, all of a sudden you'll see the Sanhedrin, or the Pharisees, the scribes show up. because there's that investigation. So this question to me, this is just a Kathy thought, you know, don't take it to the bank, but what sign do you do? Were they could have been asking seriously, because Moses did signs, and there were those who were looking for the Messiah. There were truly those. And so what, you know, how can you, what credentials do you have? Tell me your credentials. What sign? What's in back of this? So now, the Great Sanhedrin, and we're going to wrap this up today, was the Supreme Court of ancient Israel, and it was made up, some say 70 men, some say 72 men, and the high priest. And they had members from both the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and Nicodemus was a Pharisee. And ruler of the Jews, Jesus called him the teacher of Israel, and he was, as a ruler, a part of the Sanhedrin. And he comes on the scene, and we're going to look at him next week, as you have another handout that we'll get through. I have a new method that could be squashed in sooner than later. But Nicodemus, when I say Nicodemus, what comes into your mind? And there's nothing on the handout to tell you, because we have... Huh?
3:16.
Oh, for God so loved the world. Okay.
That's what came to mind instantly.
Okay, that's what, and I'm asking for instant. So what comes to your mind instantly when you hear the name Nicodemus?
A little guy hanging from a branch.
No, that's Zacchaeus. Oh, in a Zacchaeus wasn't hanging from the branch. He was in the sycamore tree. You already had a tree house, no.
He was hiding.
Oh, okay, Nicodemus. Yeah, it's like stealth mode. He comes to Jesus at night. Oh, we'll talk about that. But any other questions, comments, David?
Second birth.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's the biggest, right. Because he's asking for these, you must be from God. We know you're from God because of what you've been doing. And Jesus discounts that in a way. But he says, for you to see the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, Nicodemus, you must be born again. So here's a question. How many of you have ever thought that that was solely born again, solely a Christianese hyphenated word? I had always thought that, yeah, yeah. But here Jesus is telling Nicodemus, who was the teacher of Israel, or a ruler, he said, you must be born again. So, and then Nicodemus answers him, and we'll go into that next week, and it shows that he knows about the word born again. So we'll talk about that. So maybe read that part of John, and we'll talk about it. But in the meantime, before we go, because we are early, whoa, Happy New Year. Oh, nothing, question, comment?
I'm still confused about something that you may have explained this now, but it's just kind of sinking in. If the Jewish leadership said to him, what sign do you show us about this thing? They've already seen Jesus raise the dead, heal the sick, get rid of leprosy on XYZ person. They've already seen all these signs. What sign are they looking for? Or is that a sarcastic question on their part? I'm confused.
I'm of Kathy thought. I'm thinking it wasn't totally a sarcastic question. The Messiah would show himself to be the Messiah.
In power, maybe?
Yeah, that's what I'm thinking. As a warrior.
Right.
And overturn Rome.
Yeah. As a conquering king as opposed to the servant.
Right, as opposed to paying for sin, paying for the penalty of our sin, clearing up our debt, yeah. So, what do you guys think? Do you think that...
What's the Kathy thought in verse 24?
The Kathy thought. I have to read 24. What does it say, Fred?
But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men.
Yeah.
So he just.
He, maybe there were those who were in it for the spectacular. They wanted to see the healings and spectacular. And two, the Catholic thought goes into saying that Jesus is omnipotent. He's all power, or omniscient, rather. He's, as he's on earth, he's never given up his deity, but he's given up his glory that he knew with God the Father in heaven, but never his deity. But he knew, I believe that he knew. He had that omniscience, the omniscience of God. So, so where do we go with that? Oh, well, that's for another time. But go ahead, Patty.
No, it just isn't that like the world system though, to take a quote of Jesus. I mean, full authority, creator, you know, and he says born again, and look at what a washed out, messy phrase it's turned into. Voting group, you know, or whatever you want to say.
Yeah, no, that's that's so interesting because but before I forget, I was thinking of casting pearls before swine when we were just looking at that passage, and what does that really mean? You know, do we not share the gospel then? Casting pearls, the pearls, the treasure would be the gospel. And how do we ascertain who are those that are going to trample it underfoot, you know? So, but I would have loved to have been in on this earth when Jesus was here, but that's, yeah. But how, what, praise God that we're here now and he lives within us. Mm-hmm. Right, we sometimes forget that. But born again, and then I'm closing up my book. I started working for someone, and my neighbor, and this is back in the, early 90s, I guess it was, and her sister was working for her. And I was sharing my testimony, and what did she say? She said, "Well, I'm a Christian." Her sister said this. Bobby knows who I'm talking about. And she said, "You aren't one of those born againers, are you?" And I said, "Yeah." She like melted. It was. She wasn't expecting that. But how sad that is, truly.
And we've tried to witness to both them, both she and her husband, and they're just staunchly like, get out of here if you're waiting.
Okay.